series on why, as we're looking at all the things we do and more of the heart behind them, the why we do the things we do, there were times where it's like, okay, we need to talk about why we can trust Scripture. And I was going back in my head going, okay, now I remember Tim McGrew taught this and this, and if I could just remember these things. And then I was like, oh, but I have his phone number in my phone, so maybe I could just ask him to come hang out with us for a morning. And I don't know if you guys have this, but like, he's the guy in my phone that I'm just like, I don't know why I have his number, and I don't know why he would know it's me calling, but he does, and I'm thankful for it. And so I just sat on the couch and said, hey, would you consider hanging out with us on a Sunday morning and teaching on this? And he's like, absolutely, I can. And so we got together and went through some things. And, of course, I learned more about the things he's doing. And I'm always blown away by the fact that he has opportunity for me and he's willing to do this. So I posted something on Facebook about how excited I was for today. And then the Meta AI thing was like, oh, well, here's why you should be excited that Tim McGrew is speaking. And it gave this whole list of things like, oh, yeah, he's, you know, the head of philosophy at Western. He spoke at Oxford and MIT. And he's a great debater on the things of the Bible. He studies philosophy and history of science and all these things. And it's like, man, this is great. And then it was like, and he does all this country music stuff. And I'm like, no, that's Tim McGraw. That's a different Tim. It's close, but, you know, they're both tall, but one I think is smarter. It's this one, by the way. Tim McGrew is the smarter one. So, it's great, and then, I don't know if you guys knew this, but there's this documentary movie that comes out, and it's running nationwide next week, and it starts on Thursday in Kalamazoo at the KP Theater. That's the one downtown. So it's playing for a week at 7, or 5 o'clock and 7:30, I think, and it's called The History of Everything, which seems like a really, really big topic. But Dr. McGrew is one of the contributors in that, where they're looking at actually the evidence of God in science. And that's like right up his wheelhouse and what he debates and what he talks about and what he's going to share with us a little bit today is how we can trust Scripture, or why we can trust Scripture. So let's welcome Dr. Tim McGrew.
Thank you so much. We're on here. Okay. So let's see if we can get my slides up, or do I have to push the button? Somebody tell me. There we are. All right. What Rick did not mention is that I lived in Nashville just before Tim McGraw and Clay Till got married, and so I got phone calls for him. That was awesome. Yeah. Girls from New Jersey. Oh, I am a country western singer. Like, don't let the accent on social funny, and I'm sure he has an unlisted number, but it was cool. So I am so grateful to be here. I have spoken several times at Lighthouse when Rick was there, and so that's how we got to know one another. If you're interested in the evidence from science for the existence of God, I would encourage you to go and see The Story of Everything. I think it was a fun project to be involved in. My part in it is kind of a bit part, but I'm in there. So I'm going to just, like, claim it. So if any of you are interested in this, let's talk. I want to talk today, though, not about the evidence from science, but about the evidence from Scripture itself. We have an extraordinary story to tell about God and the redemption of the world, sin and salvation, the death and resurrection of Christ. And it's important that we know why we can trust that story. The word that we translate as faith in our New Testament is the same word for trust. The same root word. And so faith is trust, and it can be well-placed or poorly placed. Maybe some of you have trusted somebody who ended up not being trustworthy. Right? Does that ever happen to you? So we need to know that our faith is well-founded. Christianity is a faith founded on fact. We make factual claims about things that happened in history, in space and in time. If they didn't happen, then as Paul says, we are of all men most miserable. But if they did, then we have the greatest news that anyone could ever want. I like to use a word of scripture. Do I point back there, guys? Is that where I go there? Yeah, now it's buzzing at me. This is a good sign. All right. So, I want to use a verse of scripture for these things, and so I'm going to start with one of my favorites from Luke. It seems good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So, fun fact, that word certainty is something you've been singing about this morning that you may not have recognized. It's a little hidden. The word in Greek is actually asphalon, and it's the word from which we get asphalt. It's a firm place to put your feet. That's what it means. This is Luke saying, I want you to know that you have a place to stand. I hope by the time that we're done, you understand why that is what Luke says. The next slide is a little bit piebald. I think some of the transfer of colors didn't quite come out right. This is my fault. I got them the slides at 9 this morning. But we have to change all the background on that. So this one comes out a little bit wonky, but I think you'll be able to see it. I wanted to put this one up just to show you something with the scope of the evidence. So I've already said, story of everything is going to talk about the evidence for the existence of God, but of course, a devout Jew, even a devout Muslim, could accept, oh yeah, there's evidence for the existence of God, but why your religion in particular? And when it comes to that, when we talk about scripture, we can look at two different kinds of evidence. We can look at the evidence of customs, culture, geography, archaeology, non-Christian historians. We can look at the evidence that's internal, undesigned coincidences, unnecessary details, unexplained illusions, unexpected harmonies, unified personalities. So all of these different lines of evidence, and I'm only sketching here. Rick, do you have a copy of Testimonies to Truth back there? The one that I handed you this morning, he does in fact have it. He'll remember in a minute. Somebody get coffee. It's back here. There it is. So, this is a book which I'm going to leave with Rick, authored by my brilliant and lovely wife, in which she covers something from every one of these categories. These are the categories of evidence. The categories, there are enough of them, right? I've only listed 10. There's even more than that. But all I'm going to talk about is stuff in the undesigned coincidences section of this map of the evidence. And I'm only going to be able to talk about a few of them. So that little tiny portion of the argument from undesigned coincidences is all I'm going to be able to show you this morning. How many of you have a Bible with you? Cell phones kind of count if you can get them, if they're not going to run on me. Okay, we got a few of you. I love you people. This is awesome. Pull it out. Get it running. We're going to have a little bit of fun here. All right. So our goals this morning are to explore some of the positive internal evidence, stuff you don't have to be an archaeologist to understand. This is all within the covers of your own Bible or the app on your cell phone. I still have not used to that. That's a old gospel. And in particular, we're going to build a cumulative case that the authors of the Gospels were well-informed and habitually truthful. What is a cumulative case? Ever read a detective novel? Right? There's, wow, there's a bunch of suspects. Well, all right, who actually did it? Well, here's a clue. And then here's another clue. And here's another clue. And if you get enough of the clues pointing in the same direction, you begin to grow confident of that. A cumulative case takes clues, maybe no single one of them by itself enough to carry the weight of your belief. But when they all start pointing in the same direction, you're like, okay, check. We see where this is going. So, two questions. Number one, why are there four Gospels? Did you ever wonder that? How many of you have read through the Gospels at least one time? How many of you wish that you had read through the Gospels? Okay. Good thing to do. Not actually all that hard to do. You can sit down and read through one of them, and you'll put pull it out a chapter or two again, and you can go through a few months to be done. You can do it faster than that if you want to. But why do you have to have four of them? If you read them, you'll find out that, oh, wow, like, here's a story, and then over here is kind of the same story, and over here is kind of the same story again, mostly, some of the same words, right? So why couldn't they just get their act together and give us one story, put it all together? Come on, you guys, you evangelists, like, sit down, pull your knowledge, and give us one account from top to bottom. The other question is, can we tell by comparing two passages in Scripture that they are both authentic, credible historical records? Turns out the answer to the first question tells us how to answer the second question, which is really wild. Now, maybe the first thought that comes to your head is, well, like, we do have passages where they tell the same story, maybe in very similar ways. Yeah, but how many of you have friends who are not Christians? What's the first thing they're going to say? Of course they do. One of them copied from the other one, right? So that's why we're going to move to undesigned coincidences. What are these things? These are interlockings. One book they mention in passing, a little detail, that answers a question raised by another one. This is not the way it works if one of them is copied from the other, or if they're both copied from a common written source, or if the later book just added a bunch of legends to the earlier one. You don't pick up the Fellowship of the Ring to answer the questions you had left over when you finished reading Moby Dick, because they're fiction. They're not grounded in the same actual historical reality. So, what's that interlocking show? That interlocking shows that we would expect to find these things if they were authentic records of the same real event told by different people who knew what they were talking about. Let me give you an example of this really quickly. From just a couple of weeks ago, on a Wednesday, I was out driving in Kalamazoo, coming north on Western Drive. I hit a couple of traffic lights where the power was out. I don't know if any of you ran into that a couple of weeks ago now. And I said, oh, that's funny. Got home, and I said to my wife, not for a while, but some traffic lights are out going up Western. And she said, oh, Bethel, that's my oldest daughter, actually had to have her dental appointment out on Millam rescheduled because they have no power out there. So now you got two reports. I said, lights on Westridge are out. She said, power's out at the dentist's office. Which one of those copied from the other one? Guys, I'm a professor. It's a trick question. The answer is no. Okay? Right. Neither of us copied from the other one. But if you had doubt about the credibility of our reports and you got these reports, looking at them overlapping, you'd say, what are the odds they'd make up that story if something like that hadn't happened, right? They interlock. They're not copied. It's not the same story, but they fit together. Make sense? All right. For those of you, both of you, who take notes, you might want to do a little square. I'm sorry. John should be over in the corner, but we're good. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, put up the corners of a rectangle if you like, and then you see. We'll do some fun. We'll have some fun with this. So, let's start with example number one. So, I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 14, but if you're looking it up in your Bible, hold that thought. Somebody volunteer. Come on, be a good sport. Volunteer for something. What I want you to do, without saying anything, is to go straight to Luke chapter 8. Can you do that? There's a cell phone, modern tech, what are they going to say? So, Matthew 14 tells the story of the death of John the Baptist. This story is also told in Mark. It's also told in Luke. So, it's one of those things that comes up in the Synoptic Gospels multiple times, okay? At that time, Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, Tetrarch of Galilee, heard about the fame of Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers aren't working in him. Why? Because he had John the Baptist killed. And he's freaking out because just after he's had John the Baptist killed, people are like, Yesterday, there's this guy who's out baptizing in the Jordan River. What I am interested in here is not the fact that this is the story of the death of John the Baptist. It's three words here. They are the words to his servants. Flyover territory for your preaching, right? Yeah, right. He said, your brain fuzzes out. You don't focus on, I want you to focus on to his servants because that's not in Mark. That's not in Luke, and the whole story isn't in John. So Matthew can't be getting the to his servants part from any other source. Either it happened or it didn't. If it didn't, he's making it up, or somebody else made it up. So here's the question. Who's Matthew? Well, he was a tax collector, now he's a traveling preacher, right? How does Matthew know what the Tetrarch of Galilee was saying to his servants, presumably in the privacy of his own palace? Now, maybe the answer is, I don't know. A lot of questions being asked, and the answer doesn't mean they didn't happen. But, again, if you have any friends who aren't Christians, what are they going to say? It's a novel. He's making it up. It's just a little bit of color for the novel. Wouldn't it be nice if we had something better to say than just, I don't know? So let's go back to that one other four gospels. Okay? You've got Luke chapter 8 pulled up, right? I want you to read verse 3. This is a list of people who ministered to Jesus and his disciples. They basically supported their ministry. Verse 3 tells us the name of one of the people. Ah, stop right there. Joanna. Who's Joanna? She's the wife of Chusa. Great. Who's Chusa? Herod's household manager. He's Herod's steward. So, Jesus' followers have family in the highest ranks of Herod's. Not a mystery how Matthew could have known what Herod was saying to his servants. So, PowerPoint and ProPresenter don't play nicely together. So, if you're drawing arrows, this isn't quite what you're looking for, but there should be an arrow going up from Luke to Matthew to explain something in Matthew. You got that? And by the way, all these slides I've got as a PDF, which you can read on almost any device. Rick's got a copy, you can send them to. So what we've got here is the beginning of a cumulative place. One undesigned coincidence might be an accident. We got two puzzle pieces that kind of look the same color, they sort of fit together, maybe they belong together, you're not really sure if that can happen, right? But once we find numerous connections and they crisscross the Gospels, each Gospel has things that explain things in the others, then it just becomes ridiculous to say, this is an accident, there's nothing to see here, move along. Right? Don't let somebody play the Jedi mind trick on you at this point. So, this is why we want to see if there are other interconnections like this. Let's go with this one from John 18. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. So his name is Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Speed bump. As you're reading the gospel, ask the natural questions. Don't be afraid. There's nothing impious about saying, huh. Like, is this what you say to your friends every time they cut somebody's ear off with a sword? Shouldn't I drink this cup? Where did that come from? Read all around in John, you'll find no answer. But, great news, we have four Gospels. So, go over to Matthew 26, going a little farther. He fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. In other words, when he was praying in the garden just before his arrest, He was thinking of his coming suffering as if it were a cup, a bitter cup that he had to drink. Twice we have this in Matthew. Again, for the second time, he went away, disciples are falling asleep, and said, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." See, the metaphor was in his mind from his prayer right there in the garden, which is where they came to arrest him just minutes later. That's why it's still on his mind. So Matthew explains to John. Keep going. The transfiguration, here it goes. Luke chapter 9. We get this in multiple gospels, by the way. This one's fun. Luke chapter 9. What happens at the transfiguration? Jesus' face is altered, his clothing becomes dazzling white. Moses and Elijah appear in glory and speak with him at his departure. A cloud covers him. A voice comes out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And what happens next? And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Huh? Hit the speed bump. Own it. Something's weird here. Like, if you saw Pastor Rick transformed, his clothes become dazzling white, that's enough all by itself. And then Moses and Elijah appear, and then a voice comes out of the cloud saying, "You'd better be here on Sunday. Rick's got important stuff for you. Would you, like, go away and tell nobody?" Hello? Somebody else with a Bible or a phone. Either one. Come on, people. Do it. All right, we got you. Mark chapter 9 tells us the same story, but he tells it with different details. Such a great thing that we have four gospels. Mark chapter 9, right at the end of the account, verse 9. Go ahead, read it out for us. Mark 9, 9. Oh, Jesus said, "Don't say anything." Well, that helps, right? So Mark gives us the command. He doesn't say whether they obeyed it. Luke records their obedience. He doesn't tell us the command. See how these things fit together? Which one of these guys is copying from the other one? No. The answer is no. Okay? Neither of them is copying from the other, but they interlock. So, we've got a growing network of explanations. In this case, Mark explains something in Luke. Moving on. Oh, this one's fun. So, this is the one where I put those of you who've read through the Gospels at least one time on the spot. So, we're going to invent a Gospel story. Okay? Here's how it's going to work. We're going to forge a miracle story about Jesus. After all, the skeptical people are always telling us, "Yeah, that's like what all these guys did. They just made up stuff about Jesus because it sounded good, and they wanted us to, like, think that Jesus was some kind of exceptional person, so they made up a bunch of stories, and these stupid Christians fell for it." All right, cool. Let's try it ourselves. Here we go. We're going to forge a miracle story about Jesus. We're going to pass it off as an authentic account. At the beginning, we're going to set this up by having Jesus ask one of his disciples a question. The setting for the miracle is going to have to do with money and food. Right? You ready? You all feeling creative this morning? Here we go. Which disciple? Go. Come on, we're going to make this up. With total freedom, there is no fact of the matter that's never happened, so we can make it up any way we like. Money, food, pick a disciple. Who do you pick? Two? Who? Andrew. Why Andrew? I don't know. What about Andrew? Okay, so if we're flipping a coin, we're rolling a 12-sided die, we can go with that. Who else might we pick? Money and food. Judas, why Judas? He's got the money bag. Great, I think we could fool people if we could do this. I think that would work. Who else? Any other options? Matthew, what? Tax collector, something to do with money. Come on, you're making up a story about money, right? We could probably also pick Peter, because Peter's everywhere in the Gospels, so we know the difference. Right? Guys, this is what we would do if we were making it up. You tracking? All right. done. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so these people may eat?" Be it said with all respect that for one of the disciples of God incarnate, Philip is pretty close to being a non-entity in the Gospels. In all the Gospels, after he calls the disciples, Jesus speaks to Philip twice. This is wonderful. If you were making this up, why would you pick Philip? Now, if your best answer is, "I guess when they rolled that 12-sided die, it came up Philip," then you can try that, right? That is not impossible. I just mentally sort of picked one at random. But let's try to connect some dots. Are you ready? The story of the feeding of the 5,000 is told in all four Gospels. Let's go to Luke chapter 9. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him. Okay, so this miracle takes place in the region of Bethsaida. Alertly, you notice there is nothing here about Philip, right? Check. Okay. But now, go back to John, except instead of John 6, leapfrog another 6 chapters forward and go to John 12. So these Greeks who want to talk to Jesus came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. Oh, he is? Okay, so put this all together, right? Luke doesn't mention Philip, John doesn't mention Bethsaida, but when you put them together, Jesus is saying, "So, Philip, you're from around here. Where are we going to find food to feed this many people?" Except no single gospel connects the dots for you. You have to connect them yourself. If I am doing this right, somebody's going to walk out of this room today determined to read your Bible in a new way. Which I very much want you to do. Because it matters whether we can trust this. Think of all the things Paul says. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." Who, what mind? Well, you've got to go figure it out from the Gospels to get the full story, right? You want to tell the world what, where are you going to find out what he taught? You're going to look in the Gospels, right? And you need reasons to trust them. If I put a book into a bag and I hold it out to you and I say, "This book is considered by millions of people to be a holy book. Do you believe it?" I hope you won't just say yes without asking, "Excuse me, which book is that? Can I have a look at that?" Right? That's just a randomly selected book. Christianity is a faith founded on fact. If it happened, it's the most important thing. If it didn't happen, we have followed cunningly devised tables. So it's really important to get this right. So the network is now growing. Let's do another example. Mark. He said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest well." This is also the feeding of the 5,000, which is great because when you get the same event told by different people, looking at it from different contexts, you get different details. Many were coming and going. Nobody but Mark has that detail. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. How many of you, I know Pastor Rick, how many of you have gone to the Holy Land, taken a tour? When did you go? What time of year? April or May, you might have caught a little bit of the green grass, but after that, that's what it looks like most of the time. It's an arid climate. There's a growing season, but it's brief, a month or two, and it's done, and then it turns brown. So is that down in the green grass, huh? Or is it like this little bit right here? No, that's a bush. Where'd they find the green grass? Okay. Odd. I'm so glad that we have four Gospels, because now, give it to John. Now the Passover, John says, the feast of the Jews was at hand. And that's the point at which Jesus looks up, sees the crowd coming, and turns to Philip, okay? But the Passover is in the middle of the growing season. This is when grass actually is green. It's a feast hundreds of thousands of Jews traveled every year. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says 3 million people a year. Let's suppose he was exaggerating and it was only 300,000 people a year. This is still a lot of people, right? That's a whole lot of people. So John gives us in passing a detail that interlocks in two ways with what Mark is saying. There'd be tons of people on the road, and the grass would be green. Funny that. Now, you could be a modern biblical scholar who, of course, assumes that none of this actually happened. And then when you see the green grass, you can think, oh, identifying some Old Testament reference for green grass. Oh, Psalm 23, make me to lie down in green pastures. You can do that. But that doesn't really interlock in the accounts at all. Now you're just sort of randomly plucking something out of the Old Testament. If Mark had said the grass is brown, you could just as easily have gone to say the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Like green, brown, doesn't matter. You can always find something. If that's your methodology, you can do that. But when you look at this way, you see the little rocks. So now we've got each gospel explaining something in the other. So again, throw John over into the lower right-hand corner. Now everybody's going every which way. To another example, Luke 23. Jesus has been arrested. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation." Who are they talking to here? They grabbed Jesus, they brought him before who? Pilate, Pontius Pilate. Who's Pilate? He's a Roman governor. Does he care if there's some kind of internal Jewish dispute? No. And forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, did Jesus say, don't pay your taxes? Still point on that, they're late in April. No, he actually didn't. He said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Damn, they couldn't get unanimity on that one. But I'm saying, he himself is Christ. And now we have a problem that Rome's representative has to take seriously. Only Caesar can make somebody a king. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Does that sound like no to you? That's either, yeah, you said it yourself, or so you say. What it emphatically is not, is, no, I'm sorry, this is a terrible mistake. Not what he's saying, right? So, what does Pilate go on to say? Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Can we do the instant replay? Sorry. Jesus makes a grave accusation. He makes himself out to be a king. Pilate questions Jesus on this very point. Jesus admits to the charge, or at the very least, refuses to deny it. And Pilate says, great, cool. You're innocent. Pay attention to the speed bumps as you're reading. They matter. What the heck is going on here? Ah, I have good news. We have four gospels. This story is also told over in John 18. So as we go there, we find Pilate at his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? That sounds familiar, right? But now John gives us a fuller account of what was said. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Oh, you're some kind of philosopher king. Not the kind of king Caesar cares about. Pilate went back outside of the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. Now that makes sense. Yeah, in a sense, not the sense you're concerned with. All right. Check, got it. You can't find this in Luke. You have to cross compare. You have to connect the dots. In John's account, by the way, Pilate's question to Jesus comes out of nowhere. If you read John 18, Pilate says, okay, why are you waking me up early? What's going on? What has he done? And they say, if he weren't a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him to you. And John the Pilate then goes in and says, so, are you King of the Jews? Is that the first question that you would normally ask somebody when you can't even get a straight account of what he's guilty of? But Luke tells you that they had plans to make himself to be Christ the King. John doesn't say that. John says why it's not a problem for him to be a king, because Jesus' response says, my kingdom isn't the world of kingdom. It's not this one. There's more undesigned coincidence he's tangled around with this one. So now the network is getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and there's actually more lines at the bottom. I have many things more to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. I told you you could only do a few of these in a morning, and there's many, many, many more. There are many more among the Gospels. There are undesigned coincidences, interlockings like this between Paul's letters and the book of Acts. Just for the first four letters of Paul, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, I can tell you at least 40 interconnections like this. So let's just sum it up. Our four Gospels, written by four different authors, interlock with one another. And they explain one another. Separate narratives are independently grounded in the same actual facts. That's why they interlock like this. And important, the details in the Gospels aren't just literary flourishes. They matter. Green grass. So, from the soil, little details framing. They matter. They're part of what interlock. You want more? Got a free book for you. This is Undesigned Coincidences in the Writings of the Old and New Testament. Old Testament as well. Pastor Rick is smiling. He loves his Old Testament. It's everywhere. Can't get away from this stuff. John James Blunt republished an earlier book under the title Undesigned Coincidences. I put the title page of the later, fuller, expanded, republished version. You want a modern version of it? My own dear wife has written a book called Hidden in Plain View, Undesigned Coincidences in the Gospels and Acts. That's the first treatment of this subject in the past 150 years. Has gone into the textual evidence, set aside anything you could dispute on the basis of, well, but are you using the Alexandrian text or the majority text? Okay, not going to argue about that. There's still plenty left over, even without getting into those issues. If you just want more books, go to historicalapologetics.org and you can download hundreds of books for. Only 11 o'clock. You guys aren't going to pick up stones and stone, are you? Pastor Rick, come on up. You want to, I don't know, do a few more things, wrap it. How do you want to go?
Well, for starters, if you want more about the Library of Historical Apologetics, there's an entire table for that. And then Nicole will connect on the webpage. If you go in the sermons section, there'll be a spot where you can get to the PowerPoint for this, as well as you have your workbook, the Ring of...
Oh, you want to put that up?
Sure, yeah, I tag that on there as well, which kind of helps you work through some of these things so you can kind of make the connections yourself. Understanding Scripture is really important, and being able to make these. We kept saying, acknowledge the speed bump. If something doesn't sound right, if it makes you pause or a little hitch in your reading, it's there for a reason. So many different things over the years that we've done. If you want to share, you mentioned it briefly, and I always thought this was amazing. I've used it a handful of times, but you actually get it right every time you've done it. When you talked about the give to Caesar what is Caesar's, if you can explain that moment real quick.
So you remember when I put up one of the early slides, I said there's external evidence, there's internal evidence. We're going to focus on the internal list of five categories. We're only going to do the top. You know, maybe a few bits of that. Over on the left-hand side, evidence from archaeology, one of the kinds of evidence that we have comes from coins. So here's a beautiful one. You remember when the Jews tried to trap Jesus with a question about paying taxes to Caesar. Right? So Jewish leadership is like, this guy is way too popular. We've got to drive a wedge between him and all these people following him. How do they do it? Taxes. Perfect issue. The Jews were never conquered by Rome. They invited Rome to come in and help them because the hills were infested with bandits. So Rome came. Rome got rid of the bandits, but they demanded taxation in order to maintain a garrison there and the promise of sending in the legions if things got hot again. And a generation or two passed. The Jews are not happy about paying these taxes. Grumble, grumble, grumble. So the Jewish leadership says, we've got the perfect trap. We're going to say, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher sent from God. Is it lawful for us to pay our taxes? And it's perfect. If he says yes, they're going to go, says we owe this money to Caesar, and the crowds are going to be unhappy. If he says no, they're going to whistle for the nearest cohort of Roman guards and say, we are shocked, shocked to find this rabbi telling us not to pay our taxes. It's flawless. It's exactly the kind of thing that an unscrupulous lawyer would do today. What does Caesar say? Show me a denarius. They bring a denarius, they put it in his hand. Hold it out for them. It's just, whose image and superscription does this spell? Suddenly, he's staring at the sample facts. Jesus. And that's what it says. Who sees the things for us? Jesus. Get the back of the sample facts. Now, what is going on there? So, we actually have a denarius of Tiberius Caesar. We actually have these coins stamped when Tiberius was the emperor, which was current at this time. He's the emperor of Rome. He's going to be the emperor for several more years before he dies. So this coin, this denarius, it's got his face right on the front of it. His image. Whose image and superscription? Tiberius. And here's the deal. This is the Puritan era of Judaism. They take their Ten Commandments very literally. This is the Second Commandment. You shall make no Second Commandment, graven image. No likeness of anything in heaven or in earth or in the earth. You know what? His faith, they would have taken to be a violation of the Second Commandment as they interpreted it. That's the way they read it. In fact, they had riots when the Romans tried to put some shields up on the walls of the temple that had the Roman eagle on it, because that's got an image of a thing, and we're not supposed to have images. Second Commandment violation. Oh, by the way, whose image do you bear? You are made in the image of, what was that, Caesar? No. You're made in the image of God. Oh, give Caesar the stuff that bears his image, give God the things that bear his. It's not money, guys. God can't cash out of state checks in heaven. He wants you. Okay, I got that part when I first said it, but it's even better. What else did Jesus say besides the bit about the image? It's still not the superscription, right? We have these points. You can read it. It's in abbreviated Latin. You unabbreviate it, and it says, Augustus Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Who? This coin celebrates the imperial cult of the worship of the previous Roman emperor as a god. It's not just a violation of the Second Commandment. It's a violation of the first. You shall have no other God. Sometimes, when I'm talking to non-Christians, I say, look, you don't want to acknowledge the supernatural stuff in Christianity. We'll start here. On any reading, Jesus is one of the most flaming geniuses ever to live. They make it absolutely foolproof. stuff. Like, you know, left or right, we got you either way. And he walks right through the middle of it and says, really? Show me a denarius. Really? We're going to do this? Bring it. No wonder that by the end of that day, nobody dared to ask him any more questions.
And what's cool about this is we have the denarius.
Yeah.
Like we have them.
I got a picture of it. I can show it to him.
And there's so many things when you're reading through Scripture and you're looking at the context, it's important to look for times where it's referencing the Old Testament, look for times where the Gospels are connecting, look for places. When it says something like Bethsaida, that's important.
Yeah.
When it says that you're green grass, you're looking at times, you're looking at the entire context of things, and the more and more you get into Scripture, the more and more it confirms itself. Last thing is just to explain to us a little bit who Josephus is, because you mentioned him earlier. Josephus is important as we're going back to historical context.
Right. So it turns out that not only do we have the New Testament, but also from the middle and late parts of the first century, we have a very full set of writings from a Jewish historian who actually grew up in Palestine, who was a governor in Galilee at the time that the Jewish revolt broke out. He got captured by the Romans. He ended up being a translator for the Romans, translating from Aramaic to Koine Greek, and later wrote The Antiquities of the Jews and The Jewish War, so an account of the history of the whole people, and an account of the war that completely destroyed Jerusalem between the years 66 and 70. So this is, though it was not written for this purpose, an incredible background commentary on all the events that you see in the New Testament. Absolutely amazing. And without setting out in any way to be a Christian document, he's a Pharisee, he's a devout Jew, it interlocks with it. He mentions Jesus, he mentions John the Baptist, he mentions John the Baptist's death and the way that the Jews did not approve of it. Many, many, many little details from this Jewish historian writing in the same century as the New Testament, independent, and you can cross-compare them. So one of the things that we do when we say, well, all right, we have these accounts from the Christians, how do they line up as we go over to Josephus and we cross-check it? It's absolutely marvelous. It's clear that they're not borrowing from one another. Some people have tried to say that they are. Talk to me about Steve Mason if you want to. That is baloney, and I have about 140 pieces of evidence that I would love to dump on you, because I'm a professor, that's how I roll, that it was not. But it is a fantastic background commentary for understanding the world of the first century through the eyes of the devout Jew.
So thank you, Dr. McGrew, for taking your time. Again, it's super important, and it goes back to my favorite verse, 1 Peter 3:15, to always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. Understanding Scripture, understanding the importance of it, understanding how it all ties together to be able to defend your faith when people ask you questions or they make statements like, well, can you really trust it? Isn't it just all made up? There's contradictions. Doing the work so that you can answer those questions and be able to stand there and go, no, this is why I can have faith. This is why I believe what I believe. Because we have our ends, the times where God has just reached into our lives and touched us, and it hits that more supernatural thing where I've been overwhelmed by the presence of God and the peace. And then you have these very tangible, physical aspects of things where Scripture also confirms all of these other things, and we get to tell our story of what God has done for us, and we have to tell God's story of what He's done for history, and we match perfectly at the time. And so doing the work is a big thing of what we want to stress here. If you're like, man, I would do more Bible study if I had a Bible. We buy Bibles by the case so we can give them away. They're at the back table. We're happy to give you one, to give your teens one, to give your kids one. It's our favorite thing to order, so please take use of that if you need it. After we close up, we're going to have Joel and the worship team come up. We're going to close in one last song. After that, I'm confident that Dr. McGrew will hang around if you got some specific questions that you want to ask him, something that popped into your head. If you have more questions, you can get a hold of me and we can get you those answers as well. He's just been such a blessing in my life as I've seen him questions occasionally or have him come in, and I've just been able to listen. Use this information, these historical apologetics, do the good thing. We have a lot of resources that we'd be happy to connect with as well. It's important stuff. People are asking questions about God in this time. People are looking for answers. And God stands up to all of them every time. It remains true. So, as we go and we sing this last song, we are going to move into our time of offering. And it's not just where we give our tithes, our financial gifts. It's also where we think about what God is asking of us in these moments. And this time, part of our offering is giving to God what is God's. God doesn't need our money, but God desperately wants us. And so even as we sing this last song, spend a few moments of just reflection and go, okay, God, what is it you need me to do? How do I need to grow deeper in my relationship with you, my understanding of who you are, my understanding of scripture, so I can better understand.